This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. The sermon for this last Sunday in the church year is according to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. You're invited to be seated. Now, I remember when we decided what my last Sunday would be. We're going through all this, and you guys got to know, there is a lot of bureaucracy. It's not fun. But anyway, as I'm informing the guy who will inform the guy, and I tell him, well, this is my last Sunday, he texted me like 3 times. Dude, that is the last Sunday of the church year. Your last Sunday is the last Sunday of the church year. I'm like, I know. No, I mean, that's weird, right? And I'm like, okay. You know, and I'm sitting there, and he goes, wouldn't stop. And I'm like, you seem to be really into this. Should I call you? I don't know. Pastors are weird, and sometimes I'm not the weird one. It's just weird when I'm not the weird one. Anyway, so, but seriously, on this last Sunday of the church year, the purpose of calling it that is so that we are given this biblical perspective of things being at an end. A perspective of things that once were are no more. That's it. Goodbye. Take care. It's over. Now, the gospel text, well, it's the most apparent reading on this. You see, there are 10 virgins awaiting the coming of their groom. Now, to better understand what's going on here, you'll need a little context of Jewish marriage practices and traditions. Marriage, the foundation of the family in all cultures, appears quite different in the Bible than it does for people today. In 15 years of being a pastor, this is one of those questions that I get. And now that I've gathered you all here together, I feel like I can kill a lot of birds with one stone, so to speak. So, Western marriage customs, which we all know very well, owe more of an pagan Rome than to ancient Israel. For example, well, what is the most popular month to get married in? Oh my goodness, that is a percentage that's worthy of noting that the majority of the people said June. Which is correct. Ding, ding. And we will find that in June, named after Juno, who is the Roman queen of heaven and the goddess of femininity and marriage, was for the Romans the most popular month for marriages. The exchange of rings, I hate to tell you, it's not biblical. It's also Roman. And I mean pagan Roman. When a young woman and her family accepted a man's offer of marriage, guess what happened? She would receive gifts and a ring for her third finger. And it would have to be on her left hand. And the joining of right hands and kissing at the end of a service, that goes back to Rome too, not the Bible. By the way, even holding marriage ceremonies in a place of worship with the exchange of vows goes back to Rome and not to Israel. Funny little side note, Martin Luther, being the stickler-pickler that he was, he used to hold marriage ceremonies on the steps of the church. They would have their wedding on the steps, and then they would all come in the church, and then he would bless them. I'm like, that's the most German thing I've heard all week. Because he would say, here is where you are joined. And he would do it in a public spot so everybody could see, look, Jack and Jill are married. Check it out. Keep an eye on them. Small communities are amazing. So in this Israelite custom, it's more transactional and prearranged. The contract, and I'm about to make marriage just sound awful. The contract of marriage, or a betrothal, was as binding as marriage itself. The "will you marry me?" "Yes, I will" contract signs means once the families agreed on that commitment, the couple was considered married. I thought that was a bad idea till I had kids. I'm like, I could do it. I'll pick one. Let me pick. They're like, no. Glad my parents didn't, though. The New Testament story, though, of Joseph. Remember Joseph and Mary? What did they call her? His betrothed. Joseph would have had to divorce her, literally, Mary, to break off their betrothal in Matthew 1. So ancient Israelites also had this one practice of, it's called mohar. That is, it's a price paid to the bride's father to compensate him for the loss of his daughter. A common fee, and I don't know what this translates in American dollars, was 50 silver shekels. We'll have to Google that later. 50 silver ones. But in some cases, the mohar was not paid in money. For example, we'll remember Jacob. He worked 14 years of labor to obtain Leah and then Rachel from their father, Laban. On occasion, also the bride would be the one to receive some of the mohar as a gift from her parents. And this was called a matan, or dowry. See now. So now that I have completely ruined marriage for everybody, I'll keep pushing forward. See what else I can wreck before I leave. So now, as you might be asking, Pastor Hoffman, there were like 10 women waiting. Am I to understand that this was going to be a polygamous marriage? Yes. Just ruining things left and right today. But remember, two things were going on in this parable. First, we need to remember, we're not talking about the Roman idea of marriage. Remember that polygamy was not unheard of in Israel 2,000 years ago. In other Middle Eastern cultures, as it was only found practiced by people who were patriarchs or kings. Those are the most common people. And I will tell you, it is still practiced in countries today. Heck, I even knew Sudanese people when I'm in my congregation in Alaska. They had a couple wives. And I'm sitting there clutching my pearls. What? Anyway, I was new. Because you had to be able to care for these brides. It wasn't just like a purchase. It was to say, look, if you're going to marry these women, if they're all going to be your brides, you have to prove to me that every single one of them will have an equal part in this, that you don't have the best one over here, and this one's sort of like the wish.com wife. They all have to be treated equally. And guess what? That takes notoriety, power, and wealth. And I still don't know if they did it. But the second reason for the structure of this parable was given a picture of the church, remember. Jesus wasn't just telling about this marriage to tell you some historical fact. He was teaching us about the church. Remember what I said about things coming to an end? With these would-be brides, they were all seemingly the same, weren't they? In that they were all virgins, they were all waiting, they all had lamps. And for the most part, it was a picture-perfect event. But it wasn't long before the major differences showed up, right? This was one of the first recorded incidents of, you had one job. This was it. This was the moment, what all 10 had been waiting for. Soon it would be over. One way or another, the waiting would be over. It'd be no more. It would be past, gone, finite, ist geendet. It's finished. But what was the difference between these two groups of waiting people was five of them were very serious in their preparation. Five of them were ready. Five of them had prepared and thought about this and said, this is what could happen. We are ready. And the other five were foolish in their preparation. While one group was willing to take on the responsibility of waiting, Believe it or not, there is a responsibility in waiting. The other just thought they could get in based on other people's preparation. What did they say to those people when they ran out? Oh, quick, give me some of that. It wasn't too long before we saw too clearly that there was nothing that the first could give them without leading all 10 astray. As it turned out, the first group was right. They remained faithful while the others were trying to make up for their lack of faithfulness. And the fact is, they played a very dangerous game, didn't they? And they lost. When they returned, they found the gate was closed and the other five were gone. Their faithfulness was met, and now they reside, the faithful ones were met with, and now they were, and they reside with the groom. Those last five got to sit out there. And I always have this horrible picture in my mind. I know it's a parable, but I have this horrible picture in my mind of them just sitting out there, all alone, looking at this lamp and watching it as the oil burns out. And the flame gets lower and lower and lower, and all they have is nothing. Darkness. Ugh. The flame that once stood for waiting is now a reminder, an eternal reminder of their foolishness, an eternal reminder of their shame. So they all have is this fiery reminder of what they didn't do. And when it runs out, there will be no place to scramble, no more sellers to buy oil from. It won't matter. It's over. They will not be with the groom ever. This reminds me, it's a quote my brother said to me once. For them to buy oil now, it'd be like saying, "Hey, Brunt," that's my name, in case you didn't know. "Brunt, you have a flat tire on your car." And I tell my brother, "That's okay, I'll just drive better for the rest of the day." It's too late for that. No, that stresses him out, that story. I just need to stop telling it. But endings, right? Isn't that what we're talking about? Are endings good or bad? Now, I'm curious, for those of you who know how Lutherans answer this question, are endings good or bad?
Yes.
I love you. Are endings good or bad? Yes. We don't need a false dichotomy here. The Lutheran answer is yes. For the faithful, the end of waiting came with being brought into the kingdom by the groom himself. For the foolish, waiting ended too, but it ended with sorrow, loneliness, and eventually what? Darkness. And that's the parable in a nutshell. The faithful enter into bliss, the unfaithful into darkness. There were other endings too, now that I'm overthinking it. For the faithful, think of what ended for them. Now remember, this is a parable of going to be with Jesus in paradise, right? It's not about a party anymore. It's about being with Jesus. And so for these faithful waiters, they had several other endings. For them, it was an end to what? To persecution for their faith. It was the end of mockery for their faith, for being those Jesus freak Bible thumpers. It was the end of their struggles keeping the faith, because I have yet to meet a faithful Christian that didn't say to me, "Oh man, am I having a hard week being that Christian this week?" It's the end of that struggle. It's the end of cancer. It's the end of AIDS. It's the end of murder. It's the end of abuse. It's the end of lies. It's the end of confusion. It's the end of war. It's the end of sedition, the end of bloodshed, the end of loneliness, the end of anger, hatred, the end of pollution, the end of injury, the end of famine, forever. The exchange is the lure of the world versus the call of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things they were waiting on. Some were waiting for the world to say, good job, and the others were the Holy Spirit saying, hang tough. And that goes for everyone in this room. Every day, the Holy Spirit is calling you. And your answer is, who am I going to listen to? It's the gathering of lamp oil, literally, versus the gathering of, let's say, sports trophies. Let's say a few extra bucks for time and a half at work. It's trading for sleeping in time or anything else that distracts you from gathering oil for those lamps. And speaking of endings, all nerdy pastors texting me aside, we have some endings today, too. First, we welcomed Cynthia. You know, that's an end for her being a visitor. That's the end of her spending way too many hours with me being way too excited over the Ten Commandments. I mean, I was like, I apologize. I'm like, oh, this is great. I love this class. Greatest part about being a pastor is teaching people this stuff that I love so much. It's endorphin releasing. And I'm there and she's like, I felt like I was shining like one of those LED things on her, like so airplanes can see you. And she's like, nice. Yeah, Oh, that's, yeah, we don't, that's, no, that's murder. No. And then when it's all over, half of her face is suntanned like in Close Encounters of the Third Kind, you know, and so. 12 hours. And there's just these kind of endings. She is no longer a visitor, she is our sister who has been extended the hand of fellowship. And today we'll see the end of our greatest enemy that even attacks our children. And for Troy and Braylon and Cameron and Kayla, we're talking about something really important here. It's the end of their old Adam driving the car. Now, St. Paul, I'm using a Bible term there, and since we don't have time for me to LED on you right now, I'll just give you the short and sweet on it. St. Paul calls the old Adam our sinful nature. Remember Adam? He's a problem. And it always wants to do what God says. Seriously, bro, don't do that. And that person is driving the bus. And in holy baptism, we are reminded by St. Paul that that old Adam gets drowned. Old Adam doesn't. The old Adam has been given notice. This is not your home. Now you, old Adam, are the unwanted visitor. Because the Holy Spirit resides here. This is the Holy Spirit's home. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings faith, brings joy. And I will tell you, with these kids, and I was not joking, and even made a joke with Braylon's mom about going, do you remember when she was just a little baby bump? And she's like, well, obviously. I remember I was there. But I would see her coming into the school, just bebopping and this baby bump. And I found out, boy, that baby in there, she's a firecracker. And her brother, he was already a firecracker when I met him. He's over there going, stop. And don't get me started on Cameron. She was like in kindergarten when I met her. And I was supposed to help in kindergarten, right? I felt like I'm so smart because I did my practicum in seminary in kindergarten. And there's Cameron over there. Pen. Pencil. Hi, how's it going? Can I get you anything? Do you understand me? She was so shy. I thought I was killing her with shyness. And after a while, when she realized that I wasn't there to destroy her life, a little, let's be fair, but she was like, okay, he's all right. So I spent the rest of my time being a pain to Cameron and making her blush and making her say stop and making a big deal out of her grandpa's dog. And then Kayla comes along. Firecracker! She was just this little baby. And so these are our beginnings, by the way. So I got a point to telling you this. These are our beginnings of seeing her, and someday she was telling me, someday I'm going to go to school here. Someday! And when she started talking, and apparently it didn't stop when she started. And so now Cameron was always really involved in theology, and she loved it. And now these three, too, they are all very knowledgeable in their Bibles, and I'm so proud of them. And so today, I enjoy being a part of telling their old Adams that he's been evicted. He doesn't have a home. And that the Holy Spirit owns this home. And also, if we listen closely, we'll hear their names being written in the Book of Life. Because that's the promise that God makes to us in the waters of holy baptism. He promises, I will make you a living creature. Now, for the rest of their lives, they'll become gatherers of oil for their lamps. Can you do that? Can you handle that? Yeah, Cameron's going, stop talking to me. Braylon, Troy, stop laughing at her. I'm talking to you too. You ready to gather some oil? Braylon's going, I think so. Troy's going, don't make eye contact. He won't notice you. Well, that's the loving parents you have and the wonderful people who love you and care for you. They're going to be your guides in that. And I thank God for them because I think God put the right people in your lives. God put the right people in your lives. So as you're living this life, they'll be there. And to that I say, God bless all of our days of preparation, oil gathering, and all that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us now confess our faith as found in the words of the baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed, found on page 192. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.